Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for community. We thank you for friendship. We thank you for the joy of being able to worship you and to be Jesus followers in the company of others. And as we open your word for a few moments this morning, this afternoon, in worship, my prayer is that your spirit will take the thoughts that I have put on paper, and certainly your spirit will take the words that come out of my mouth. They are weak and inadequate, but that your spirit will take them and accomplish your purposes in our gathering together as the body of Christ this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My nephew, Connor, started a clothing apparel company about a year ago, and I'll put that in quotation marks, because I think he kind of started the company, and then his dad, who was kind of a website whiz in creating websites, Lloyd, some of the same stuff I think you do, and so he, Proximal is the name of his apparel company, Proximal Apparel. And I think he kind of started the company, and then his dad did the website work, and then the website doesn't look much different than it did a year ago. And I don't think volume at Proximal. Don't buy stock in Proximal Apparel is what I'm saying. Even though I love my nephew and I hope his business succeeds, I'm not sure he's a full-time high school student and he's completely busy being a high school student. So, but you can go to proximalapparel.com. And there you can get sweatshirts, t-shirts, whatever, with the Proximal logo and the name on them. And you can get them in any color you want, as long as I think it's black or white. So I noticed that this week. I was clicking on his website, and I'm like, colors. And I'm like, oh, okay, black, white. I'm like, okay, well, that's the two choices we have. So anyway, I asked him once what the name Proximal meant, because I didn't know. And so he began to share with me in very well-versed fashion, and I even had to put it on my notes here to make sure I get this right. It can mean, it has to do with a point of reference of one thing in relation to another, at least in one con. That's one definition. So if our point of reference is Chattanooga, we would say Atlanta is proximal to Orlando, if our conversation is about, the reference point is Chattanooga. It can also have to do with the center of the physical body. And one particular part of the body being closer to the center of the body than the other. So the knee would be spoken of as being proximal to the ankle. And then I noticed this week, I'm taking a risk here, venturing into a world that's not my own, and that is dentistry. Is Joel still here this morning? Or is Justin here this morning? Joel's here. All right, Proximal. Joel, does that name ring a bell from the dental world? From Human Anatomy days. Okay, so my understanding is that proximal refers to the surface of the tooth that is either closest to the tooth behind it or to the tooth in front of it. Interproximal. Okay. Okay. Well, I tried. A for effort. So Proximal. It's kind of a weird name. And but again, there's his shirts. He's got it on. I'm not sure why he chose that. Although I think it had kind of an emotional, spiritual reference. In other words, being centered. I think it's kind of why he did it. So I don't know if proximal comes from the same root word as proximity or not. I would be surprised if it didn't. Because proximity is a word that I do know what it means. The dictionary defines it as closeness in space or time. Something to be in proximity to something else. Back in the summer and fall of 2008, a few of us sat around living rooms and had long conversations about what we wanted this church to be about. What were going to be our core values, what were going to be foundational building blocks or characteristics upon which the church would be built. And I'm glad we had those conversations. I think they were, and I hope they still are, pivotal and important in who you are and who we are as a church and who we want to continue to be. Rick Warren is pastor of the Saddleback Church in Southern California. And in talking about casting vision and keeping before people who you are and what you're about, he says that you should be casting vision in your church just about every 4 weeks, which would be a lot. When on leadership retreat last week, we were talking about the mission statement of the Well, fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers. And part of our conversation alluded to the fact that it's been a while since we've talked about these three key components, core values, foundational building blocks of who we want our church to be. And so I thought we'd take a little time perhaps over the next 3 weeks and touch on those once again. One thing that we wanted to be foundational for us as a church when we began these discussions 10 plus years ago was this idea of relational proximity, of people in connection, in relationship with each other. I don't think it's hard to see, looking through the pages of Scripture, it's not hard for one to see this component of relational proximity to be very much at play in the life of God's redemptive community from the very, very, very beginning. The very beginning. Theologians have argued and made the point that the idea of interrelational connectedness or proximity is inherent in the word for God himself. When we open up the book of Genesis and we read, "In the beginning, God created," the word used there can very well be interpreted in the plural. In the beginning, God created. And this should not surprise us. Genesis also refers to the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep. And then John, of course, in some of his writings, refers to the fact that nothing that is made, was made, or is continually held together without the abiding, intervening, practicing, participating presence of Jesus himself. And so you get to the New Testament and you kind of begin to see the New Testament writers open up this window, and we begin to see then almost the Trinity in relationship with each other involved in the creative process. So it shouldn't surprise us then that early in the creation process, God creates Adam and then says, well, this isn't right. Adam needs companionship. And so Eve is created. And from the very foundations of the story of God's redemptive narrative, his work in the redemptive community, this idea of being in relationship as we honor God, the two are inseparable. Israel as a redeemed community, when we move through the pages of the Old Testament and we come to the Pentateuch and we read the story of the formation of God's people through Abraham and their arrival in Egypt and developing into a large nation, you see this idea of community at play in the life of Israel, even though they become much, much bigger. Pages and pages of the Pentateuch are dedicated to rules, guidelines, practices of civil behavior that would allow a group of significant size and rather close proximity to do life together and not annihilate each other in the process. So there's rules about how to relate to each other, for cleanliness, about taking care of the camp. In fact, it struck me this morning as I was sitting rereading through my notes, like, how do you not become close with a group of people that you camp with for 40 years? And I hate camping. But that's neither here nor there. That's beside the point. That's a rabbit hole. But they camp together. And the camp of Israel was designed in such a way as there was a togetherness. There was a life together, all centered around the sanctuary itself. The incarnation speaks of the value God places on relational presence. It was not salvation by flyer or handout in the mailbox. It wasn't a transaction introduced and conducted online. God's relationship with humanity was not via social media. and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Jesus came in the vulnerable position of a newborn and did life, ate, slept, played, prayed, worshiped, cried, did life with us, not at a distance from us. Jesus reemphasizes the redemption community of Israel in the pages of the Gospels by selecting 12 specific followers out of a host of disciples. We read the Gospels and we realize that the disciple, the word disciple, referred to what was probably a large number of people. There were a select 12 that he chose to do life with. And you could argue that there were three of the 12 that probably enjoyed a relationship with him that was even a tad bit deeper and more intimate than that enjoyed by the other nine. And so this is made evident in the Gospels. Perhaps the whole idea, or this whole idea, of relational proximity within the realm of intentional discipleship is illustrated most poignantly by the recorded history of the young church in the book of Acts. And so I want to return just for a moment to a passage in Acts 2 that is often used by pastors in teaching about life in the church, and it's one that we're probably very, very familiar with. And I'm reading from the New International Version this morning, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42 through 47. They, speaking of the new church that was, to use the word formed at this point in Acts 2 is probably a little bit of a heavy word, a stretch of a word, to call the church formed in Acts 2. It's just a group of people who were Jesus' followers who went through the excruciating pain of his crucifixion and are now living in the post-glow of his resurrection and probably aren't even at this point much sure about what it means to go about doing life or being life as the church. Church is a word that we put back on them. I don't think they would have thought of it that way in Acts 2. But it describes their life together, their early life together. And it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. When you think of the idea of the early church together, and that there would have been no one within their collective life together that would have been in need, is fascinating and challenging. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want for just a couple of moments to pause and unpack this word translated fellowship here in verse 42. In the New Testament, it is translated not only as fellowship, but also as communion, partnership, and participation. It is the same word used by John in 1 John and Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians to describe the relationship that we, as followers of Jesus, have with God personally, the relationship we have with Jesus personally, and the relationship that we enjoy with the Holy Spirit, which is described by Paul and John both as taking up residence in us. It is also the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 when he describes the practice of the Lord's Supper as the communion of the blood of Christ, as the communion of the body of Christ. We could substitute the word fellowship for the word communion in both of those phrases, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the body of Christ. And we would not do any damage to the translation. It is the same original word in the Greek language used in all those passages. There is an assumed intimacy attached to this particular word as it relates to Jesus' followers doing life together in community. And this is the point that I don't want us to miss this morning in this short grammar vocabulary rambling that I'm in the middle of right now. Interpersonal proximity, friendship, relationship, life together is a foundational building block of the community of the cross. So then what if we're to do a little applied theology before we finish this morning? What would be our takeaway? What does what we've said so far have to say about life inside and outside the community of faith moving forward? And we'll talk another time a little bit more about friendships as it relates to the outside. My conversation this morning, my thoughts this morning primarily have to do with the relationships within the church. We've often said here many times that very little of value in the kingdom of God happens outside the parameters of interpersonal relationships. This is a conviction that a few of us embraced 10 plus years ago when we were conversing about what kind of church we wanted to be. And I have become more convicted of this as the years have gone on. And I've also become more challenged by it as the years have gone on. I think we've adopted a little bit of a Western individualistic mindset in regard to our spirituality, and that by and large it's a private affair. It's a private exercise. It's a private life. And it just seems to me that the more you read the New Testament, Ephesians 4, and we'll close there in just a second, the more you see that I am called to be Jesus in your life. It's a scary thought, I know. And you're called to be Jesus in my life. And that together, as we journey, we put ourselves in position to grow spiritually into the collective body that Jesus and the Spirit desire for us to be. But it's done in community. It's done in step with others. And that's not to suggest in any way that there certainly aren't private aspects to the spiritual, to the process and to the life of spirituality and spiritual growth. I think definitely of the classical spiritual disciplines, meditation, scripture reading, prayer, lots of things that are very, very a private matter. But we have taken that at times and we have blanketed it across everything and assumed that, you know, I'll gather with a group of people, I'll sing some songs, I'll listen to a good sermon, I'll go home, and my spirituality, my spiritual life is kind of just, it's about me and God, that vertical line. There are churches all over this country that are characterized by comprehensive and polished programming, beautiful facilities, influential preaching, flawless music. And I am not here. Let me say this clearly. I am not here to minimize any of those things or to criticize in any way those churches who embrace that kind of commitment to excellence in those areas. As a matter of fact, I don't want them done poorly here. We want our music done well. I don't want to bore the living daylights out of you when I teach. I'd like our facility to be nice. So these things are important. In the Acts passage, there's certainly a collective worship element that was a big part of the life of the early church. Matter of fact, one might argue that it wasn't merely a weekly worship practice, but almost a daily worship practice. So I'm thinking maybe that's what we should do, is go to not just be a Seventh-day Adventist church where we worship just on Saturday, but musicians, I'm sure you'll be excited about this as well, children's ministry people. I think we should do this every morning at 11:15. No. There's a teaching element to the early church. Not sure what it looked like or how it happened, but there was certainly an informational, doctrinal, if you will, a regular reminding of the community of faith in regard to what was crucial, in regard to what was theological belief. The New Testament church took very seriously truth and teaching from the Scriptures, which for them would have been the Old Testament. But my point this morning is that we can have all these things: great teaching, nice facility, great programming, music that is done exceptionally well, and we can fall so far short of what it means to experience, live in, do life as, and grow as the body of Christ in this place. We can have all these things and not truly be functioning as the church was meant to function. The early church in Acts 2 was not characterized by flashy programming or beautiful facilities. This is what amazes me when I go back and I read Acts. There were no cathedrals, there were no buildings, there were no Sabbath school classes per se. Like I said, the teaching element, I'd be interested to see how that worked, how that played out. And yet the early church grew in ways that have become the envy of the church ever since. Ever since. So last spring we spent quite a bit of time unpacking this idea of speaking the gospel into each other's lives. And we challenged our typical understanding of Paul's statement in Ephesians 4 in regard to speaking the truth in love. And we said six, eight months ago, we talked a lot about the fact that normally we come to that passage and we read, speak the truth to each other in love. And we interpret that as having to do with being able to have the difficult conversations with each other at times that we need to have. And they're not fun. It pushes us out of our comfort zone. And you got to make sure you've got relational capital built with somebody before you have that confrontational conversation. But that's what we interpreted as speaking the truth in love. But a few months ago, we kind of pushed ourselves to expand our idea, perhaps, of what the New Testament writers were talking about when they talk about speaking the truth to each other in love. And we kind of expanded our idea and our definition of that and our practice of that to be any and all truth in regard to how the good news of Jesus relates to every area of our lives. What does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean in regard to then my finances? What does it mean in regard to how I spend my free time? What does it mean in regard to my entertainment choices? What does it mean in regard to how I conduct my my relationships socially, maybe romantically? What does it mean? What is the gospel of Jesus? How does that come to bear on how I do life with others or whether I choose to do life in isolation? So speaking the truth to each other meant doing life together, being in conversation with one another, being vulnerable enough to trust each other, to say, eh, this is my life, who I am, where I am. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I don't want that to be merely a label. I don't want my participation in the church to be merely ritual. I want it to bump up against the challenging, oftentimes countercultural teachings of Jesus, and I want to be a Jesus follower that's making a difference. And the New Testament's teaching on fellowship and communion and participation and partnership is that that happens best as we do this together. The fact of the matter is, I think Ephesians 4 is strong on this, is that discipleship cannot take place in absentia. It cannot take place in absentia. As we move into 2019 as a collective fellowship of Jesus followers, I'll close this morning by asking you to think about, and not just now, but as the week unfolds, think about some ways you might nudge yourself towards greater connectivity. I want to say at the same time, before I unpack that just a tad more as we close, there's also the possibility that there are those who are so connected that they're living life unbalanced in that regard. There are those whose connectivity with the church, with programming, with people, you are pulled in so many directions with so many people that maybe 2019 is a time to, at the beginning of 2019, a time to say, whoa, how do I need to perhaps pull back, prioritize, and bring a little bit more balance to my life? That's a possibility as well. I realized as I was putting these notes on paper and I was talking about moving to greater levels of connectivity, there may be some for whom that is the case. You may be too connected. You may be spread too thin. But back to the idea of church that is beyond event, church that is beyond mere worship service or attendance at a worship service once a week, twice a month, whatever it may be. When I talk about greater connectivity, I'm not talking about making sure that we all get to know all 150 of us or 180 of us or 200 of us that make up the well. No, that's not possible to do. That's not helpful to do. That puts you in the first category that we just talked about. But where might you take steps of more meaningful relationship with other wellies? We were talking in leadership retreat last weekend. We kind of did a little count real quick of the number of smaller groups, kind of identified smaller groups or cells of people that are in relationship outside of Sabbath morning. And I think we identified 11, if I remember, was the number that we came up with. And I guess I just want to stop for a second, and I think a pastor can do this and kind of brag, but for a church this size, that is exciting. That's kind of cool. 11 groups of people that represent numbers of you that are connecting in ways outside of Sabbath morning throughout the week and in a different variety of ways and places. But there are those in the room probably, and there are those that are wellies that aren't in room this morning that would benefit and would enjoy life in connection with a smaller cell or a smaller group of people. And maybe that is an area for you in 2019 to explore, to look into, to pick Ashley's brain, my brain, anybody on the leadership team. How might you connect with a smaller group of people in the new year? Maybe for some of you, it might be as simple as just choosing to engage in worship participation, making that more of a priority than it was in 2018. And I talk up here all the time about the church being so much more than worship on Sabbath morning. And true enough, it is. But there may be some on the continuum for whom the next step for you is, you know what? I'm gonna prioritize Sabbath morning a bit more intentionally in 2019. Fair enough. Great stuff. It's about moving along the continuum of discipleship. Maybe it's finding a place to serve. And there's some overlap here. Next week we'll talk about the middle part of our mission statement about practicing compassion. And finding ways to serve and being in relationship with others are a natural overlap. And we've seen that happen here at the Well on multiple occasions in multiple ways in multiple places. But maybe the idea of small group is intimidating to you, but you're like, you know what? I can pick up a rake. I can pick up a paintbrush. I can sign up with Big Brother, Big Sister. I can, multiple ways to find places to serve that puts you in relationship with other people for you to authentically live as a Jesus follower and be used by the Holy Spirit to make a difference. So maybe that's an option. Making an intentional decision, you know what, in 2019, for those that have this gift, for those that don't, this will be draining. So don't do it. But those of you who have the gift of hospitality, saying, you know what, I'm going to open my home a little bit more. Or find a way to connect with others in providing ways that are hospitable. Whether it's in the home, maybe it's here on a Sabbath afternoon following church. You want to just do a dinner, invite others? Fair enough. Go for it. Hospitality is something that I think we all need to practice to a certain degree. I guess I'm referencing those that are given the specific gift. Even those of us that don't have the gift of hospitality can find ways in 2019 to be more hospitable because it's crucial to the life of the community of faith. Maybe reaching out in some tangible, specific way to lend a hand of assistance to another wellie. Maybe that's a way for you to foster friendships, develop a closer friendship. You know somebody in need in a specific way, choosing to intentionally reach out and engage to serve. In fact, it's interesting to note that in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, in fact, I'm going to read it for you real quick. In 2 Corinthians 9, 13, Paul writes this. I'm going to go to verse 12 to give us a little bit of context. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. The word for sharing here in 2 Corinthians 9 is the same word, koinonia, for fellowship. So there's this idea that one of the ways that we can grow in connectivity with others is choosing to tangibly find a way to reach out and make a difference. When we look back at our word for fellowship and we see the other words, participation, partnership, and communion, the thing that strikes me is you cannot miss the fact that they are all active. They require movement. They require investment. Life in the community of faith is in large part what you make it. Life in the community of faith is in large part what you choose to make it and to make of it. I'm challenging us to fostering deeper and more meaningful relationships in the body of Christ in 2019. Because you can't practice compassion or grow as a Christ follower without doing so. And more on that in the next couple of weeks.